You are now listening to the April 6th broadcast of Unity in Christ. This hour, we present Let's Read the Bible Sermon in Life in Christ. First, let's begin with Let's Read the Bible.
Hello, Harnsville Gospel Ministry Systems. This is Justin Kong with Let's Read the Bible. Today we will begin reading through 1 and 2 Corinthians. These are letters that were written by the Apostle Paul to the churches in Corinth while he was on his second missionary journey. According to Acts 18, verses 11-12, it is stated that Paul ministered for a year and 6 months. While there, Paul planted new churches and ministered, teaching the word of God among them. Corinth was the capital of a region known as Achaia in ancient Greece. Corinth connected the land of Greece with the Peloponnese Peninsula. It was located on a small strip of land where many merchants and travelers had to pass to get to the other region. Due to its strategic location, commerce from Italy, Spain, Asia Minor, Phoenicia, and Egypt had to pass through Corinth. Because of this, Corinth had a mix of many different cultures and became a very wealthy city. At the same time, Corinthians had a lot of interest in Greek philosophy and religion, so that they highly esteemed philosophy and wisdom. Also, there are 12 temples in the city that served the false gods of pagans. Since Corinth was a large city and there was a tremendous amount of commerce, huge numbers of people gathered and would worship the gods of their pagan religions. Furthermore, Corinth was sexually very promiscuous. One example is that there was a temple of Aphrodite in Corinth, where there is 1,000 female priests, but they are just named priests, and in reality, they are just prostitutes whom they had sex with men for money. Corinth was so sexually promiscuous that people in nearby countries said, "You have become a Corinthian," when describing someone who is sexually promiscuous. Thankfully, even in Corinth, in spite of all the commercialism, false religions, and moral depravity, Christian churches began to emerge. Christians were determined to be separated from a perishing world and instead live holy lives. However, soon after the Apostle Paul departed Corinth, the Christian churches there began to slip back into the promiscuous and corrupt culture from which they had at one time left behind. They had forsaken their lives of holiness. News of this departure from the faith reached the Apostle Paul. This is what prompted the Apostle to write these two letters to the Corinthians. Those letters are what we will read together in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Through these two letters, the Apostle Paul reminds the Christians of their true identities in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 describes Christians at Corinthian churches like this. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both our Lord and ours. Apostle Paul stressed that saints, or Christians, are people who were called by God and came out from the world and became holy in Christ Jesus. He starts the letter by reminding them that this is why they should not follow the worldly culture, but must be Christians who follow God's word. For several weeks, we will learn what it is that the Apostle Paul instructed the Corinthian churches and what these words mean to Christians living today. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1-9 together. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We just read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1-9 together.
Coming up next is a sermon by Pastor Timothy Keller of Gospel in Life. Today's topic is 1 Corinthians chapters 6 and 7. I hope you have a blessed time with Pastor Timothy.
We're working through the book of 1 Corinthians each month because the book of 1 Corinthians tells us a lot about what it means to be God's alternate city, the new humanity, a distinctive community of the King. And each week we take a look at a different subject. Now, 1 Corinthians 6, there's actually two subjects in it, and I'm going to ignore one of them because you don't only have so much time. The first part talks about going to court against each other. What I'd like to do is start at verse 9. And in the rest of chapter 6 and most of chapter 7, Paul talks about sex and marriage. It's a huge subject, and all I can do is sketch out some of the basics, but they are pretty important to sketch out, very important. So I'm just going to read a section, and actually I'll probably read a little beyond 1 Corinthians 6 and into chapter 7. First of all, the introductory section, which is verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, this point could be entitled Sex and the Kingdom. There have been many, many, many sermons on this passage over the years that basically said, look at this list of awful people, you're not going to heaven. If you do these things, you're not going to heaven. In other words, the idea is that the kingdom of God is perceived as sort of heaven, and the list of sins here is seen as a kind of entrance exam. If you fail the entrance exam, you're not going to heaven, and that's that. But I'd like you to think of it somewhat differently. That's really not the main point it's making. It's really not talking about heaven here. The kingdom of God is the world remade by God. As we often say, the Christian understanding of salvation is that salvation is not basically removing us, helping us escape from this world. The purpose of God's salvation, the purpose of everything Jesus Christ did, is to come down and renew and restore the world. The kingdom of God, notice the word inherit there, the kingdom of God isn't here yet. The kingdom of God, when Paul talks about the kingdom of God, he's talking about that remade world, a world of perfect flourishing, a world where we are in perfect relationship with God, perfect relationship with one another, perfect society, perfect relationship with nature. Our bodies don't break down anymore. No disease, no death, no poverty, no injustice, no class conflict, no war, no unhappiness, every tear wiped away. And this word inherit is very interesting. You don't earn inheritance ordinarily. I mean, there's always some kind of strange little movie where you say, well, if you do this and this and that. An inheritance comes to the heirs, and the heirs get it because of the relationship. If your mother leaves her money to her children, you get it. Why? Not because you're good or you're bad, but because you're one of hers. And therefore, Richard Hayes says it very interestingly. This is the way Richard Hayes puts it about this 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 10, and 11. He says, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11 has provided the launching pad for countless moralistic sermons that decry the types of sinners listed here. In fact, the concern of the passage is that the Corinthians act as a community and assert the transformed identity of the baptized. The Corinthians are to stop seeing themselves as participants in the normal social and economic structures of their city and acting corporately in a way that will prefigure and proclaim the kingdom of God. Paul is seeking to re-socialize them into a new way of doing business, a new community consciousness. And another commentator, Anthony Thiselton, puts it like this. Paul here is not describing the qualifications required for an entrance exam. He is comparing habituated actions, which by definition can find no place in God's reign for the welfare of all, with those qualities in accordance with which Christian believers need to be transformed if they are to have any confidence they belong to God's new creation in Christ. How do you know if the Spirit of God has really put you into the family of God? How do you know if you're an heir? How do you know if you're a Christian? Since he's preparing us for a perfect world in which sex, money, and power are all used in completely life-giving and holistic ways, ways that do not lead to psychological breakdown, spiritual breakdown, social breakdown, but ways of using sex, money, and power that weave us together into complete balance and wholeness. And therefore, if you don't use sex, money, and power in accordance with that future kingdom of God, how do you have any confidence that the Holy Spirit has really come into your life and is preparing you for that new creation? So when he says this won't inherit the kingdom of God, what you're saying is you can tell me you got converted. You can tell me you're baptized. You can tell me, Paul says, that you're born again. And here you are clutching your little born again certificate. But if you're not changed in the way in which you use sex, money, and power, how do you have any confidence that you are an heir? Now, look at the range of these things. This is really intriguing. Of course, right away, we immediately see, because of our situation, we immediately notice the term homosexuality. We immediately notice adultery. But do you notice what the other things are? For example, greedy, materialistic. Do you know what the word revilers means? Gossip. Do you know what it's saying? The gossips will not inherit the kingdom of God. Somehow nobody ever preaches it that way. They always say, the sexually immoral will not. Well, you know, it's missing a couple of things. Greedy means materialistic. Revilers means gossip. In fact, the word swindlers, and you know, that's really not the best translation, because when you think of swindler, you think of someone who's doing a con. But every single commentary says this is a word that means ruthless business practices, not illegal ones. Now, there is no institution anywhere I know of that looks at all these things as equally bad. Liberal institutions think it's just stupid to talk about sexual immorality. That's private business. They're very concerned about materialism and very concerned about ruthless business practices and that sort of thing. And let's face it, conservative people, people with a conservative mindset, look at the sexual things as incredibly different, at a whole different category than gossip or materialism or ruthless business practices. There isn't any place I know except the church, and I don't know many churches, that really, really reflect this set of values. I'm not sure we do. But what do all these things have in common? They all put the individual over the community. They destroy the community. See what? Swindling, greedy, you're using your money on yourself instead of spreading it around. In God's mind, in Paul's mind, when you have sex outside of marriage, you're doing the very same thing. Because as we're going to see in a minute, sex is designed for creating long-term, permanent, semi-permanent relationships and communities. That's what sex is for. So when you have sex outside of marriage, it's not like you're just breaking the rule to get into heaven. It's the same thing as slander. It's the same thing as materialism. It's the same thing as all these other things. You're putting your own selfish individual needs over the importance of building community. And as a result of that, if you're living like that, it doesn't say you're not necessarily a Christian, but you should lose all assurance that you're a Christian. You should lose all assurance if you see yourself doing these things habitually. That's what Thistleton says. Because if God is really in His Holy Spirit working your life to prepare you for the future kingdom of God, then you won't do those things, at least not habitually, or less and less and less as time goes on. So sex is important. It's not unimportant, but it's not all important. And I don't know where you're going to find, there's not many Christian communities that don't see it either as extremely important or not really important. I mean, you know, liberal, conservative, nobody has this range. So that's the first thing we learn, sex and its relationship to the kingdom of God. Now, the second thing we would learn is not sex and the kingdom, but sort of sex and the culture. Let me read you the next paragraph. And actually, I'm going to read to verse 1 of chapter 7. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. For he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And then 1 Corinthians 7:1, I'll just read you this verse. Now, for the matters you wrote me about, that it is good for a man not even to touch a woman. Nevertheless, each man should have his own wife and each wife her own husband. Now, here's what we have. And boy, this would be fun and actually probably, I suppose, for some of you, it would probably be helpful if we went through almost word for word and tried to explain every one of these issues. I mean, every bit of the logic, but we don't have time. But here's what I want you to see. First of all, Paul actually brings up two attitudes towards sex in the culture, his culture, which actually still exists today. And they're almost opposed to one another, and neither of them is right. The first one, and it's a little hard to get this, reading it in the English translation. The first one, verse 12, where Paul is quoting somebody. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be enslaved by anything. The food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one or the other. Now, almost all commentators think that, obviously, Paul is quoting what somebody else says. And probably what he's doing is he is taking a view that was prevalent in Greek society that said the body means nothing. Greek philosophy saw the soul is good, the body was bad. It's just going to be destroyed. It's just going to burn up, and it's not that important. And because of that low view of the body, in Greek society, there were a whole lot of people who said sex really isn't a big problem. It's an appetite. If you get hungry, you eat food. If you feel sexy, you have sex. And it doesn't really affect the soul because the body is really not important. The other extreme, the other approach, he mentions when he quotes somebody, you know, and I've read it, chapter 7, verse 1. He says, "Now for the matters you wrote me about, that it is good for a man not even to touch a woman, but I say to you, a wife should have her own husband and a husband should have his own wife." Now, there he's quoting somebody else who says sex is completely dirty and it's so bad that if you really were a spiritual person, you wouldn't even get married. You wouldn't have sex with anybody. So there's two opposite approaches. One is sex is just an appetite, no problem. The other approach is sex is terrible. It's awful. It's, you know, under even in marriage, it's kind of defiling. Now, it's ironic because actually, in our culture, we also face this. We also face what you might call a liberal attitude towards sex, which is sex is just, you know, another one of the appetites, and it's a natural need, and, you know, it's unhealthy not to exercise it. And then you have the conservative understanding that sex is just an unmentionable, something that's really, really bad. And even in marriage, it's sort of it's a goopy thing. Paul, instead, gives us neither approach. Neither the Platonic approach or the Pharisaical approach. Sex is neither just an appetite, nor is it something really, really terrible. Instead, Paul gives a view of sex that's so positive, that you can't just do it with anybody. On the other hand, it's by no means dirty or defiling at all. What does he say? Now, this is where a lot of people struggle, but it says, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her?" Now, no offense to the translators. It's very hard to translate the Bible. That was a really bad translation. A really bad translation. Why? Well, the Greek term is sarx, and it's saying it's a word for flesh, not the word for body so much as for flesh. And it's quoting from the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where it says in Genesis 2, "A man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, virtually all commentators look at what Paul is saying. He says, "Don't you know that when you have sex with a prostitute, you become one flesh with her?" Is it possible, as these translators seem to indicate, that what Paul is simply saying is one flesh means you're physically united? That you're just, you know, you're one body because you're physically united. Is that what Paul means by the term one flesh? Probably not, because then he would say, "Don't you know, if you become physically united with a prostitute, you're physically united with a prostitute?" I mean, that's probably not what it means. Because the term flesh in the Bible, unlike the term soma, body, has a little broader meaning than just the physical. You know, when there's a couple places where the Bible says, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Does that mean I will only pour out my spirit on your body? No. It means all persons. And when it says sex makes two people one flesh, it is saying something more than that they're just physically united. Sex is a way to donate yourself to someone so deeply that the two become a unit, that you are both yourself and yet so radically supplemented that you're just not the same. You know, NaCl? What is that? It's salt. What, sodium and chloride, right? Okay, but think about this. Na and Cl, salt is not simply a pile of chloride and a pile of sodium, is it? It's something else. What I mean is that Kathy does not just simply make me a better man. She doesn't just supplement me and make me better at what I do. She's made me something radically different than what I was, and I've made her something radically different than what she is. Without sex, that wouldn't have happened. Now, sex doesn't do it all by itself. When Paul says, don't you realize that even with a prostitute, God sees that sex is meant to make you one new unit, a permanent thing. Sex is only, physical union is supposed to mirror, reflect, and work into your soul the absolute union of marriage. You're not supposed to be physically one with someone unless you're also socially and emotionally and economically one with them too. If you say, I want to be naked with you physically, but I don't want to be naked and vulnerable to you socially and personally. I don't want to get married. I don't want to have our money the same. I don't want to lose my independence, see? I want to be one physically, but I don't want to be one in any other way. And Paul here is saying that's a monstrosity. Even with a prostitute, even with somebody you just pay, as far as God is concerned, that there is a union happening that then you never act on. And as a result, it is a monstrosity. In fact, you know, and I'm not sure I completely buy everything he's saying, but I think he's getting at it. There's a very interesting place in the Screwtape letters where Screwtape is saying to Wormwood, he's talking about this one flesh thing. And it's always hard to quote from the Screwtape letters unless you realize it's a senior devil writing to a junior devil on how to tempt human beings. So it's an ironic, you know, fictional vehicle. So this is a Screwtape letter. He says, Christ described it as one flesh. Now, you can make humans forget that the man they call Paul did not confine it to married couples. Mere copulation, according to Paul, makes for one flesh. The truth is that wherever a man lies with a woman, there, whether they like it or not, some kind of transcendental relationship or the potential for it is set up between them, which must be eternally enjoyed or eternally endured. This transcendental relationship was intended to produce, and if obediently entered into in marriage, will produce affection, permanence, union, and family. Now, it sounds a little, I don't know, he's dead so I can't ask him, but Lewis almost sounds a little bit like if you have sex with somebody, automatically somewhere there's some force field set up between you. I don't think that's what he's saying. I don't really think that's what he's saying at all. When he talks about this, what he really means is, and I think this is true, if you have sex with somebody that you're not married to, do you realize how much that complicates things? You know, you can't have an ordinary breakup. You stay with somebody you're having sex with, but you're not married to, you tend to stay with them much longer than you ought to. You can't make rational decisions. Sex is meant to be a way for you to say to another person, I belong completely and exclusively to you. And if that's the case, in marriage, sex is like the Lord's Supper. I don't know, have you ever heard me say this? I know it sounds a little bit wild to say it. What is the Lord's Supper? It's not becoming saved. It's renewing your salvation. It's sort of getting saved again, isn't it? You're receiving the blood of Jesus, in a sense. You're saying, Lord, you save me. It's renewing your covenant. It's renewing your salvation covenant. You know what sex is? Giving yourself to the other person over and over and over and over again. It's renewing the covenant. It's a sacrament, almost. And if you do that giving outside of marriage, instead of it being a relation that you can internally enjoy, it's become something you're going to have to eventually endure. See, it's a high view of sex. It's basically saying this is a way for you to donate yourself in such a way that you become something other than you ever would have been before. And there's a unity, and there's a oneness, and it builds community. And that's the purpose of sex, is to build community, not just to give yourself pleasure and fulfillment. Okay, now last, let me read you just three or four more verses in chapter 7. I know it's not there, but just to show you something pretty intriguing, and then we will go out on this. It says, now for the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to even touch a woman, but each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Now, you know, the commentators say that this must have been one of the most astounding things that first century men had ever read in their lives. You realize that in the first century, women essentially were owned by their husbands. And this idea that not, on the one hand, yes, a wife's sexuality belongs to her husband, but the husband's sexuality belongs to his wife. Which is to say, women, you know the double standard, throughout all cultures, women had to be faithful. If they weren't, they were whores. But if men were unfaithful, whether, you know, they're kind of studs, you know. None of that. None of that. Sex is not for your fulfillment. Sex is for building deep community. When you go on through the rest of chapter 7, the thing that's so amazing is Paul says something that no other culture and no other religion has ever, he sets a balance that none have ever come up with. He says, are you married? Don't try to be single. Marriage is great. He says, are you single? Don't kill yourself to get married. Marriage is hard. If you read the rest of chapter 7, traditional cultures, you know this, because a lot of you come from that. If you're a single person long term, you are a freak. You are nobody unless somebody loves you and is having babies, you know, and you're having babies. You're just, there's something wrong with you. Traditional culture says you're just something wrong with you. It makes an idol out of marriage. Whereas there are plenty of parts of America, including Manhattan, where people are so cynical about marriage that they make an idol out of independence. Don't tie me down. And Paul doesn't do either of that, and here's the reason why. We know, Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself. Marriage is an image, is a mirror of the perfect closure and oneness we're going to have with God. Sex is a foretaste of the absolute oneness we're going to have when we meet God. You know what that means? On the one hand, does that mean sex is really neat? Yes. You know, meeting God's going to be pretty good. Well, therefore, a foretaste of meeting God is going to be pretty good. That oneness we want is going to be pretty good. But if that's true, then we also know that sex and marriage, even the best marriages, will never really satisfy that part of our hearts that are looking only, that will never be satisfied till we're married to Jesus. And that's the reason why, if you're ever at a wedding and you're not married and you want to be married and you look at it and you say, oh my gosh, I'm never going to be married, you have to realize, you know what? You know, can you possibly get this balance? Your future, when you fall into Jesus' arms, and even right now, if you have a great prayer life and you have a lot of brothers and sisters and you're experiencing some of the foretaste of the future of God in community right now, you have to say to yourself, even if I had this great marriage, Paul says, it's difficult. Don't kill yourself to get married. And if you do, if you are married, that's wonderful, but don't expect marriage to be the utter fulfillment. You know, it's Jesus, which is the true spouse and the true lover of your soul. And only if you know that will you have this balanced approach to marriage. You won't be afraid of it. You won't make independence an idol. On the other hand, you won't make it an idol. You won't lust too much after it and say, I'm nobody unless I'm married. The gospel just creates this balance that is pretty astounding. One last thing. If you're having trouble with sexual self-control, and there's a lot of people who are, and you talk to each other about it, but here's just a couple of things you ought to know. Number one, have you ever noticed that if you want to have something to eat, you know, you're hungry and you're looking for something to eat, and there's no restaurants, and there's no place to get anything to eat. It's unbearable, you're so hungry. But what if you say, I'm on a diet. I'm going to be thin and beautiful because I'm on a diet. It's hard to be on a diet, but you've made the decision, and you've got something in front of you that you really, really want, and you can do it. In other words, if you want to eat something and people are not letting you, it's almost unbearable. But if you've made up your mind to fast or to diet, because of something you've got in front of you that you really want to get to, it's hard, but it's bearable. If you're not married, you're sexually fasting for the Lord. You're sexually fasting. Make the decision. It's still hard, but it's nothing like, it's not burning up. There's a book by John White called Eros Defiled. I have no idea if it's still in print. He's a Christian psychologist, but actually pretty helpful when he talks about sexual fasting. There's a way to be celibate in a way that is a kind of spiritual discipline. It's a lot like fasting, and it's much more bearable that way than where you feel like I'm just having to sort of tie myself down, like Ulysses to the mast, crying and screaming, but you know, not really able to calm my soul. A second thing, though, is this. If you have really blown it sexually, are you really over it? sometimes it's hard to control yourself sexually because you still feel ashamed for the things you've done in the past. Or you still feel like you've been dirtied or defiled or something. You'll never be normal or something like that. You know, keep in mind, everybody in this room has committed adultery on Jesus. Everybody in this room, including you. Whatever you've done sexually, it's nothing compared to what your sexual unfaithfulness to Jesus. What? Well, you know how many times in the Bible that God talks about his people as being his bride. And that if you're not faithful to him spiritually, you're not. It's like adultery. You know how many times it's talked about that way? God sees it that way. He made you. He keeps you alive every second. He keeps your heart pumping every second. And if, on the other hand, you give your heart to career, you give your heart to money, you give your heart to other people, you give your heart to all these idols, you're committing adultery on him. And he's forgiven you for it. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. See? Such were some of you. Do you see that? But in God's sight, you are pure white. Your wedding dress is pure white. There's no A on it. You need to keep in mind that the real deep sexual infidelity has been committed by you and everybody else. You're no different than anyone else here, and Jesus has forgiven you for it. So don't let the past haunt you. You know what Jesus did with the woman caught in adultery? Remember what he did. He said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." What a balance. He doesn't say, "I do condemn thee, so you better..." No. Nor does he say, "I don't condemn thee, and you know, sex..." What a balance. "I do not condemn thee. Now use the grace I just gave you to keep clean." Just keep in mind, he's forgiven you. You've been washed. You've been justified. And the knowledge of that washing and the knowledge of that purity that God sees you in through Christ is important for you to stay actually pure. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for showing us how we can give ourselves to you. That's the relationship we most need. We're never going to have healthy relationships or marriages unless we give ourselves completely to you, our husband, the lover of our souls. And we're never going to have the balances that Paul talks about here that we can have unless we have experienced your grace in our lives. Let us know that because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that we now really can live pure lives. Help us to live pure lives. Help us to understand your will for our sexuality, and help us to walk as Jesus walked in faithfulness and purity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Christ. There is Heart and Soul Gospel Ministries has the opportunities for anyone to volunteer in editing, producing the program, or even reviewing the broadcasts at our office. You don't have to be an expert. We are excited to teach anyone that is willing to learn. If you are interested in learning how to be an editor, producer, or even a reviewer, please contact us at 602-866-8999 or email us at heartandsoul.org@gmail.com.
Heart and Soul listeners, we are launching a new program called Life in Christ. I'm your host, Terry. How can we tell what's in a kettle without opening the lid? Whether there might be water or coffee, just by looking at it, we would not be able to tell. Well, we would simply have to pour it out. If it is filled with water, water will come out. If it has coffee, coffee will flow out. It might sound too simple and even obvious. When we tilt the kettle, what's inside will come out. Just the same way, the way we live our lives will reveal what is inside of us. One way to know if I am a follower of God is to see if I live a life in obedience to God, and if I engage in actions that would be pleasing to Christ. For instance, according to 1 John chapter 2, brotherly love is one of the actions that manifests in our lives when we know Christ. Now, what thoughts come to your mind? Perhaps you might remind yourself, Jesus also commanded us to love one another. Or on the negative side, you might recall an unfriendly neighbor and wonder, how can I love that person? You might even get a sense of despair, thinking, I might not be in the light as I can't love that person. Does that mean I am not a child of God? Why does following God's word often feel difficult? It feels constraining. We feel things are imposed on us and we might do them reluctantly or because we have to. Let's think about teenagers for a moment. They can be rebellious and they may not be very obedient. Would we describe them as difficult or unruly? Through their adolescent years, things can get turbulent and difficult for them. They act out against their parents, teachers, and other adults and authority in general. They stop listening to others and they come to doubt whether anyone loves them, including their parents. However, as they mature, they begin to realize that their parents' words were more than mere nagging, but they were an expression of love and concern. When they reach their 40s or 50s, many of them start to seek their parents' advice and heed their counsel. In the same way, the reason why God's word sometimes feels like interference and constraining maybe because we haven't fully experienced and realized God's love. As we mature as Christians, we might gradually deepen our experience of God's love and come to understand it more fully. If, despite willingly doing things that bring joy to our family and friends, we find it difficult to do what pleases God, what could be the reason? Why do we seem reluctant to engage in actions that would please our Heavenly Father, even as we verbally claim to love Him? Are we truly loving God as we confess? How can we know if we really love God? Even though we verbally confess our love for God, if we find it challenging and burdensome to engage in actions that bring Him joy, can we truly say that we love Him? Perhaps we love God, but not to the extent we thought we do. What does the word love truly mean? 1 John 4:10 states, "This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." John 3:16 further emphasizes God's love, stating that He sent His only Son for those who believe, granting them eternal life. These verses beautifully express God's love. What did God do because of His love for us? He desired to give us an opportunity to be reconciled with Him. For that purpose, He sent His Son as a sacrificial offering. The term sacrificial offering may evoke distant and inhumane images, possibly due to associations with rituals performed by certain religious groups. However, the expression is accurate. Jesus became the ultimate sacrificial offering for us. That is what he became for us. More precisely, it was an act of love by God who loved us first. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7 exemplifies the definition of love. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, and it keeps no records of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. We cannot say we truly love God if our love toward Him does not reflect what is spoken in these verses. Love for God must be more than merely not disliking Him, having positive emotions, or preferring Him over other things. It goes beyond that. What do you think? Would you feel disheartened after hearing this? Would you now admit to yourself that you may not love God? How could it be so difficult? But don't be discouraged. There are good role models for us in the Bible. For example, consider those in the New Testament: apostles, disciples, and those who sacrificed their lives for Jesus. How could they love the Lord, and did so profoundly? The reason is explained in 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. Yes. They could love God to the extent of sacrificing their lives because they realize how much God loved them first. We are no different. The reason we can't fully love the Lord is that we haven't fully grasped the love that our Lord, who loved us first, has for us. So, why can't we fully understand the love of God showed us by giving up His only Son and not sparing Him? We struggle because we haven't fully comprehended why God had to give up His Son. Then a question emerges. Why did God have to send His Son to die? We will explore that question next time. See you next week!
We are now ending our Unity in Christ broadcast. Thank you for listening, and I look forward to being with you again next week.